ago, 43-8, the Broncos experienced their worst one of their worst Super Bowl defeats. They've had several, but one of their worst. And so I'm still bitter, and I'm not over that either. So I'm not rooting for the Seattle either. It leaves me in a quandary, and so I decided today to root for people we never usually root for. I decided to root for the refs and the officials today. So I'm on their team today, and I know a lot of us at different times have had disdain for them when the calls haven't gone our way. But I'll tell you what, when you get to know a few of them and a few of those clowns become your friends, then it kind of changes your perspective. And so, anyway, if you can't tell behind the wigs are, I know there's Jeff Wells, Jackson Wells, and Curtis Mitchell, and a few others. And sometimes we forget that officials and referees, that they're not heartless human beings trying to ruin the game and make it bad. They're actually fathers and wives and husbands. They actually want to do a good job. They want to provide a place. Can you imagine for a moment a game without officials and out refs? In the first service, I didn't hardly get those words out of my mouth, and someone said, yeah, it'd be fun. And we think it would be fun, and I do not know what's happening right now. Just stay with me while we're in the dark if you can hear my voice. We think it would be fun, but really, it would not be fun. Imagine a game without officials, without referees. If that happened, and there was light, and if that happened, it would be utter chaos. It'd be utter chaos. And not only are there injuries as a part of a regular game, there would be severe injuries. I mean, there would probably be people that would not make it. I mean, it would be bad. I thought about it between services. I began to think a little bit farther, and I thought, what about the stands? If we didn't have security in the stands, can you imagine? You couldn't go to a game and feel safe if you're the opposing team. I mean, it would be absolute chaos. I mean, those people are putting in positions of authority for a reason, because they are there to keep the rules in check and make sure that the game is played safely and that things are done right. And the rules are for a reason. It's to preserve a fair and good game, and it's to protect people's life and safety. In the same way, sometimes we view God kind of like a referee. We don't think of him as a infinite being, divine being who has a heart that loves us. Sometimes we have this view of him as a judge that wants to condemn us, and someone that's against us and not for us. And so today, the question I have for you, who do you see God? Who's God to you? Is he a judge or is he a good father? Is he a judge or is he a father? What is your view of God? Because your view of God is very important. A.W. Tozer says this: what we think about God is the most important thing about us. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. What I think about God is the most important thing about me. What we think about God is the most important thing about us, because it's how we operate and live our lives out of that belief and what of that view of God is. It does define, whether you know it or not, it defines how you will live your life, is how your view of God is. Whether you believe in him or don't, whether you see him as good or bad, or a judge and condemning, or a loving heavenly father, what we think about God is the most important thing about us. We've been in a series called Unstuck, and Pastor Dustin the last couple of weeks has knocked it out of the park as we've been talking about the ways that God wants to lead us to freedom and to be unstuck. Today, being unstuck begins when you stop relating to God as a judge and you start living with him as your heavenly father. Now, does that mean that God just lets everything go and there's never, I mean, does a good parent do that? I mean, parents or grandparents, we don't like disciplining our kids. We don't like that we have to establish rules. But if we didn't discipline, if we didn't have rules, then families break down. And when we don't have those rules to help guide us, they're actually meant for our protection. That discipline is meant for our protection. So how do we view that? Today, if you'll want to join me, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, and then in a few moments, we're going to go to the end of the Bible, just a few books before Revelation. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12. First in the Old Testament, chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good." And it comes with a question mark. Almost to ask the question, do we believe that God's laws, that his decrees, his ways, do we believe that God's way is for our own good? Or do we feel like we know better how to live our life? God's rules are not meant to rob us. They're not meant to restrict us. They're actually meant to protect us. Just like good parents establish good rules in their household, we have a Heavenly Father that does the same. Our obedience is for our benefit. For me growing up, my obedience was for my benefit, or I lived in the day that we got the belt. And it was not capital punishment back then. It was not turned into CPS or Child Protective Services. It was just something we did. It's how I grew up. And our obedience was for our benefit as we grew up. And I'm going to talk more about that in a different way in a moment. But it first kind of started out of fear. But yet, obedience is hard, is it not? Anyone struggle growing up with obeying their parents? Okay, everybody's a liar in this room. We all struggle with it. Young people, anybody? No, I won't ask you that question. It's too fresh, too new, too soon. Our obedience is for our benefit. And yet, we know we struggle with it. And I'm not bringing something to you that we don't know by experience, but it also tells us in Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "In your struggle against sin." God knows we struggle. He knows we got a sin problem. He knows we got a sin nature. He knows that we're born with this desire to have our way, to do selfish things. And you don't have to go any farther than to go to the terrible twos of a toddler to know that we want our way. We want self. And at the heart of sin is self. It's what we want. And it's our struggle. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, which the writer of Hebrews is referring to Jesus, who was perfect in every way, who was fully human and fully God, who lived a perfect life, and yet through battling the temptations, and he experienced all the temptations that we experienced, yet he did it without sin. We have not shed our blood for our sin. God did that. Jesus did that. And he says, "And if you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son." How do you see God? Do you see God as a judge to condemn you, or do you see God as a father who loves you? Continuing on in the next part, it says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." When I was in high school and I played football, I had a high school coach, Coach Walton. And at the beginning of each season, I heard this speech three or four different times at the start of the season, first in a parent meeting, and then with the players. So I got to hear it, you know, multiple times. He would say to our parents, if I stop yelling at your son, it means that I've given up on your son. And he would say to us, if I stop yelling at you, it means that I've given up on you. Thankfully, I can testify today, my coach never gave up on me. I was very much many times disciplined. I was yelled at. But he did it for us. Verse 7, it says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all." This is a good way, if you're following along in your notes today, is simply to say this: God's discipline is proof of sonship. Or God's discipline is proof of being a daughter of God. God's discipline is proof of being children of God. When he disciplines us, just as our earthly parents discipline us because they love us, God disciplines us because he loves us. Verse 9, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. They were just doing their best. Kids, young people, we get it wrong sometimes. Man, if I could count my parenting mistakes, if I could count my parents' parenting mistakes, which they did none since they're watching each week. They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. First of all, God showed up with his grace and forgives us of our sins, and he justified us, which simply means God put us in right relationship with him. We were out of right relationship with God, but through his death on the cross and him taking our place, he put us in right position. He put us back in the family. He put us in the right place. That's what justification is. It's us being made righteous. Though we weren't righteous, he put us in a place that we were righteous. But God wants so much more for that. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father in spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. So God doesn't want to just save us and put us in right standing position with us. He wants so much more for us. He loves us just the way that we are. He accepts us just where we are, but he loves us too much to leave us there, and he wants us to go on to a kind of a big word we find in Scripture called sanctification. He wants us to become like Jesus. He wants us to share in his holiness. He wants us to be holy as he is holy. Now, we'll never be completely holy on this side of heaven because we are human. We fall short of God's glory. But it doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to share and grow and become, because he didn't come to just set us free from sin forgiveness of sins, but to free us from sin. God's discipline is his grace of protection that leads to life and holiness. Think of it this way. Think of guardrails. Where do we have guardrails? Well, they're on corners. They're on sharp curves. They're on bridges. They're in the mountains. They're over cliffs. Wherever there's danger, there is guardrails. And we don't ever say, hey, take those guardrails out. You're making the road, the drive, you're making it no fun. Get rid of those things. No, we aren't. The guardrails aren't there. They're not there to take away the fun. They're not there to ruin the drive. They're there so we can stay alive. And I'm talking spiritually. That God puts guardrails in our life. He disciplines us because he loves us, and he wants us to live and walk in holiness. So this is what Peter says we should do with that. He said, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. And I'm just going to tell you something. We are all slaves. We're all slaves to something. We're either slaves to our sin and ourself, or we're going to be slaves to God and his kingdom. That's really what it boils down to. We're going to submit to ourselves and our authority. We're going to be the boss. We're going to be the CEO. We're going to be the coach. We're going to be the owner of our life. Or we're going to submit to God and his authority, and we say, you're the coach. You're the owner. You're the CEO. You're the authority of my life. And he wants to forgive us, but he also wants to free us, but he doesn't want us to live as slaves to sin. This doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, because no one's perfect. Most of all me. But God wants so much more for us. You see, grace changes our relationship with sin. Heather's sister is a few years older than her. She doesn't like it when I share this story, but she's not in this church, so I can share it when I want. She was in high school. Her parents watched her come home from school one day, and she had a shirt on, and it said, sin now, pray later. They did not like that. It did not set well with them. I think they made her destroy it, burn it, or whatever, but it's like, sin now, pray later. That has taken such a flippant view of God's grace and mercy in our life. who paid the price by sending his son Jesus to die on a cross for our sins, who shed his blood for us, that defeated our enemy of sin and death, that we may have eternal life with him. He paid a great price for us. And if we don't change our relationship with sin, we don't really understand grace. It changes how we view sin. It doesn't mean that we're meant to live in guilt, because that's why Jesus died for us, to take away our guilt, to relieve us of that, of the guilt that we're under. But we should view sin differently. It should grieve us. When it bothers God, it should bother us. And does it mean we're going to be perfect? No, because no one's perfect. But it should change our view of sin. We should have this desire to want to please him. Grace produces desire, not duty. So I equate this, my relationship with God and our relationship with God, with my relationship with my dad. And there's been a progression. When I was a little boy, I told you, he was not afraid to use the belt. I didn't get it very often. My sister got it much more because she was not afraid of it. She was 5'1", half the size of me, but she was like, is that all you got? I mean, that was her attitude. I would get behind the bed and I would shake in my boots. I mean, I did not want to be disciplined. And so that's where my relationship with my dad started. I knew my dad loved me, but I knew that he would not hesitate to discipline me and give me the punishment that I deserved. So that's where my relationship started with my dad. And that's sometimes where our relationship starts with God. And it's not all bad that there's this awe and respect to realize that God is God and we're not. And he has the power to judge and he has the power to forgive. And we don't hold that authority or power, only he does. But I will tell you today that my relationship with my dad has changed. Today he is 85 years old. And I just say this kindly. I'm not scared of him anymore. Truth be told, he's watching each week. I could take you, Dad. You don't scare me. I could take him down. It'd take 2 seconds. I'm stronger than him. I'm taller than him. I'm not going to say I'm better looking than him. That would be very arrogant. But I'll just say I could take him. I'm not afraid of my dad anymore. But you know what? My heart has completely changed. I want so bad to do everything I can not to disappoint my dad. I want to do everything I can to not let him down, not disappoint him. Do I? Yes, because I'm a sinner. And we're all sinners. And we all fall short of the glory of God. But my desires change. When we see God as a judge, it's like we do it out of duty because we have to. But when our mind begins to shift and our heart changes and he comes into our heart and our life and we realize what he's done for us and how much he loves us and how he's made us a child of God just by receiving the gift of his free salvation, it changes from duty to desire. And so now we have this desire within us that we're, it's not because we're afraid of, there is a healthy fear of God to know, yes, there should be that, but really it needs to move from the place of God loves me so much. God's not against me, God's for me. God wants my best. God wants me to live a life that lives forever with him, that I spend eternity with him. That's what God wants for me. God is for me, not against me. God is for you, he's not against you. And yes, this life is hard. And yes, this life has its brokenness. And sin has been entered into this world. And because of sin that's entered into this world, we have this enemy of death. And we have this enemy of sin. But we sang about it today. Jesus Christ has defeated our enemy of sin and death, that we may have eternal life with him. And it changes. Our view changes when we realize what God has done for us. And the desire becomes that we want to please him. We all want to honor him. And yet there was Jews back in Jesus' day, they struggled with their identity. One day on John chapter 8, to the Jews who had believed him, and I want to make sure we differentiate because this is important. It says, to the Jews who had believed him, these were Jews that, because they were born into a family of Abraham, they thought because they were born, they had the right, because they felt entitled to it. And Jesus is saying to these Jews who had believed him, they might have believed that he was God. They might have believed in his miracles. They might have believed in the things that he said. Let's just say they believed that he was God. Let's just say that. It doesn't say, but they believed him. Let's just say they believed he was God. That's not good enough. Most people believe in God. Might say, well, believe in Jesus. There's many people believe in Jesus. It's not believing in Jesus. It's believing on Jesus. They just believed him. They believed him. They said, we believe who you are. We believe what you're saying. But they didn't believe on him. And there's a difference between believing. James says, the half-brother of Jesus said, you know, so you believe in God, good. Even demons believe in God. It's not good unless we believe on Jesus. We trust in Jesus. And Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And I know when we look at that verse, we may think, okay, what is that teaching? Is that all the laws, the commandments? Maybe. But the Hebrew word for hold is meno. Not like minnows, like fish, but meno, M-E-N-O. And the Hebrew word meno means to abide, to remain, to be rooted in, to be in continual. Jesus is not speaking about rules and laws. Those take care of themselves. He is speaking about a relationship with him. He's saying those who minnow in me, those who remain in me, those who continue in me, those who abide in me, those who have relationship with me. This isn't about rules. This is about relationship. God wants a relationship with us. Jesus didn't die for rules. Jesus died for a relationship. He wants a relationship with you and me. If you hold, if you remain in me, if you abide in me, if you stay rooted in me, if you stay continually in me, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. They felt entitled. They felt like they had a right because they were born into the right family. Some people feel like, you know, I go to church all the time. And so I'm in, automatic. Or my parents are Christians. I'm in, I'm automatic. The only thing that is automatic is a relationship with Jesus Christ. They said, how can you say that we shall be set free? Because they didn't see their need for being set free. They didn't see their need for forgiveness. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. Jesus is speaking to our identity as children of God. That a child belongs forever. When we're adopted into the family of God, it's forever. We're his. We're justified. We're made right with him. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Freedom begins with grace, and it continues through abiding. So it starts with grace. It starts with this relationship that Jesus invites us into, and he wants us. God is pursuing us. He loves us. I'm telling you today, you may be here, and you're hearing this for the first time. God is pursuing you. He loves you. He wants a relationship with you. But he is a gentleman, and he loves us so much, he gives us free will. We have to choose, and the most important thing about us is how we view God, how we see God. And so we get to choose whether we accept him as our Lord and Savior or we reject him as Lord and Savior. But he wants us. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. All should come into a relationship with him. God desires you. God wants you. God loves you. And he wants us to remain and abide in that relationship with him. So we come to him in grace and we stay with him in grace. How do we stay with him in grace? I think it comes down to gratitude. Truly being grateful for what Jesus Christ has done for us. My friend, Brian, he's a pastor up in Nampa, Idaho. And I didn't get to see him last year. We go on an annual trip with about 25 pastors and their spouses from across the United States. And Brian didn't make last year because a couple days before we were scheduled to all meet together, Brian had a fall. He's my age. He had a fall in his home. We don't know all the details because by the time his wife found him, we don't know if it was 3-4 hours It had been a little bit of a while. He was all by himself. He'd fallen in his bathroom. We don't know exactly the reason why. Sometimes we just don't know why. But by the time his wife found him, there was blood everywhere, and he'd lost about 1/4 of the blood in his body. I don't have time to tell you all of his amazing story. I can tell you he died twice without a heartbeat. When I've talked to him about his story, I said, man, I mean, how can I pray for you? He said, don't pray for me, pray for my wife. I don't remember much of it, but she went through all of it. She remembers things she doesn't want to remember. And he found himself in a hospital, in a coma, not knowing anything. When he did come to, the news wasn't good. He couldn't speak, he couldn't talk, he couldn't walk, and he heard the doctors telling his family that he'll probably never walk again, he'll probably never talk again, which in his mind he said, I'll never preach again. And he said, in that moment I began to pray, God, how do I pray? Do I pray that you save me or that you take me? I didn't know, because I was like, I can't imagine what my life is going to be like after this. And he said he prayed that, and just, it's a much bigger story than this. I don't have time to tell, but I'll just tell you, God did a miracle. I don't know why God does miracles in some things and not in others. God's ways are higher than my ways. I don't know his thoughts. But after dying twice, after being in a coma, after being in a hospital, after being told he may never talk again, walk again, Easter Sunday, he stood before his congregation. He didn't have the strength to pray to preach, but he had the strength to pray. And then he's gotten better. And I asked Brian a week ago when I saw him, I said, man, Brian, you look good. You sound good. I can't tell anything. Are you 75%, 70%, 80%? He said, Kent, I'm 100%. It's a miracle of God. And then he just began to spew out gratefulness, gratitude, thanking God that he gets to preach. He never gets up on a Sunday and go, I got to go do this today. I have a job to do or whatever. He says, every day is a gift. Everything God has given me is his. And the number of days that I have left on this earth, I want them to count for him. It's this moving from sometimes even our walk with God to this, sometimes we fall in the trap of it being a duty. And God has given us so much. He's forgiven us. He hasn't treated us as our sins deserve, but he's given us a fresh start and a new beginning, a do-over, a second chance. He invites us to be his sons and his daughters and his children, and he just wants his family to be bigger. He just wants more kids in his family. He wants people to know him as their loving Heavenly Father. So what do you see him today as? Do you see him as judge or father? We see him as judge, it becomes religion. It becomes a duty. But when we see him as our loving Heavenly Father, it becomes delight. It becomes desire. And it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, because none of us are, but our desires change, and God out of those desires begins to shape our hearts. His word says that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. If God starts a good work in you, in that relationship you begin with him, he's going to finish that good work in you as you continue to walk in that relationship with him. Today, the message is this: being unstuck begins when you stop relating to God as judge and start living with him as your Heavenly Father. Does that mean God doesn't discipline? No, a good father does that. Does that mean that we're going to be perfect? No, we're not. In fact, I would say many times our desire does not match our actions, and the results don't match the desires of our heart. So what do we do when Paul says, when I do the things I don't want to do, and then I don't do the things that I should do, I find myself continually doing these things, what do I do with that? And I got a great word for you from the Apostle John, who says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. God's plan is not just to save you from your sin. He wants to deliver you from sin. He doesn't want you to live in a habitual life of sin. Do we sin? Yes, we do. My dear children, I write this so that you will not sin. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against God. But when you do sin, or if you do sin, because we all sin and we're sinners, he says, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Who knows, it's nearly impossible to defend yourself. Have you ever been in a situation where you have to defend yourself? It's nearly impossible to defend yourself. You just look defensive. You need someone to stand in there for you to defend you. And that's what Jesus does for us. He's like a good defense lawyer who we stand in the trial of God is the judge, and we stand in the defendant's seat. We are guilty of sin. We're guilty of condemnation. We deserve eternal death. But in his love for us, God sent his son Jesus, and he sent him as our advocate. He sent him as our defense, and he stands up and he pronounces us not guilty. Innocent, not guilty, because yes, he did it, but I have taken on his penalty and her penalty. I've taken the penalty that they deserve, and it's on me. And so this child of mine stands before you as a righteous person of God, not because we're righteous, but because his righteousness makes us righteous and makes us a child of God. Judge or father? My prayer is it's Father. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray for my friends, Lord, in this room today. I thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy in our life. And I thank you, God, for what you've done. I thank you that you're a Father that's for us. You're not against us. Some of us maybe have stepped into this room today, and because life has been hard and bitter and there's been setbacks and rejections and pain and hurt, there's this view that you, God, are the cause of that. You're the one that caused it, and you must be a condemning, unloving, ungracious God. But God, you sent your Son Jesus to redeem creation, to redeem us and make us a child of God, to make us one of your own, to make us sons and daughters and children, and to make your family bigger. Lord, you love everybody in this room. You're not willing that anybody should live apart from you, but you came so that we might be restored in right relationship with you, because you're for us. You love us. You want a relationship with us. And in that relationship with you is where we find peace in the midst of our storm, where we find joy in the midst of our sorrow, where we find hope in the midst of our despair. We find it in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Today, with our heads bowed and your eyes closed today, many have made a decision, but maybe you haven't made that decision to follow Jesus today. Maybe you don't even know fully what that means, and you don't have to know fully what that means. Jesus said that we come to him in faith. Not because we have it all figured out, not because we got our act together. Jesus says, come just as you are, and if you receive me and my love and make me your Savior and your Lord, you're a child of God. You're in the family. It's something that we receive. We don't earn or deserve it. It's given to us. But it comes when we accept it. Today, if you want to accept that free gift of God's love in your life, no one's looking around. It's you, me, and God. But you want me to pray for you before we leave today. If that's you today, you just by a statement of faith, raise your hand that you want Jesus in your heart and your life. I see you. I see you. See you. See you. Others today. Before I pray, a prayer that we pray together at the end, pray this prayer of asking Jesus to be our Savior and our Lord. Can I just pray for us one more time? Because even though we follow Jesus, sometimes we get a wrong view of God. And we start to think that he's against us, that he's not for us. And God is for you and he loves you. He doesn't want you to go through what you're going through alone and by yourself. We have pain and heartaches in this life, but We're not meant to go through it alone. He wants to be our ever-present help in trouble. He is near the brokenhearted. So, Father, I pray, Lord, for all of my friends today. I pray that you would help us if we're struggling to change our view of you as a God who is against us and there to judge us and condemn us, but a God who didn't want that to happen, so you sent your son Jesus to die in our place, to take our sin, that we may be made right with you and made in right relationship with you. Lord, help us to see you for the good God that you are, that you love us, you're with us, you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us. You'll be with us on the mountaintop and you'll go with us through the valley, but you'll be with us. With your heads, you can open your eyes and look up. We're going to pray a prayer that we pray for those who raise their hand today. We often pray it. It's an affirmation of our faith, but we don't want anyone to pray this alone. But Scripture says if we believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and we confess with our lips that he is Lord, that we'll be a child of God. So let's pray this together. Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that he gave his life to forgive my sins, and he was raised from the grave to give me life. I receive your grace by faith. Come into my life. I will follow you. Amen. If you did that, know that you're a child of God, you're loved by him, and welcome to the family of God today. We